Take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Let's have a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come into Your presence, I pray that You would grant us a spirit of worship, and eyes to behold once again Your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we open Your Word, may You enable us to ponder and consider what is written here by Your Spirit concerning Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His glory and honor, and that He be exalted in our midst. I pray that each of us would be brought as needy sinners to His feet, and to know and understand even more today our need of that shed blood and our need of that righteousness that He worked out to Your honor and glory, justice, and whereby You do declare just every one for whom He died. We commend these few moments to You and pray that You would direct our hearts and guide our minds and grant us that grace and mercy promised to sinners such as we are in Your Word. And we're mindful to give You all the praise and the glory in His precious name. Amen. Well, if there's ever a psalm that we could call a gospel psalm, not that they all aren't, but this would be one that shows us our Savior. Here we see Christ set forth as the King, the ruler, the sovereign. I believe these are words that we typically are used to speaking, but to the world, to those outside of the hearing of this message of the gospel that God has so mercifully given us to hear, these are strange words. In our day, people are used to hearing of a Jesus that just loves everybody. And so they cannot fathom one here where we read, Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. This is a doctrine, a truth that reveals Christ in all His glory, but apart from the Spirit revealing it, we would also be ignorant. This, of all psalms, and By the way, our Lord quoted from the Psalms more than any other book of the Old Testament. But this, of all Psalms, clearly speaks of Christ. We can find here, for example, in verses 6 and 7, some things that would not be applicable to David if you read this just from the standpoint of history and the advancement of David's kingdom. Some read it that way. But clearly when he says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And if you have a cross reference, you can see in Acts 13 and verse 33 where the apostles, in reading this psalm, applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ. When, for example, we read in verse 12, "I will give thee the uttermost parts of the earth." Actually, it's not verse 12, it's verse 8. "And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." We know that God blessed David and expanded his kingdom during his day, but when it speaks here of the uttermost parts of the earth being given to this one, we know again and understand that it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then where we see in verse 12, "Kiss the Son." This is an interesting statement to find in the Old Testament, because a lot argue, well, in the Old Testament it really speaks of God, and we don't see much of Christ referred to as the Son. Well, here we do. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." The editors, I believe, rightly capitalized the word Son, because this isn't just any Son. This is the Son. Kiss the Son, the one beloved of God. If we go over to Acts chapter 4, we can see where a number of the verses that we find in this particular psalm are quoted. Here in Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23, when Peter and John were let go, called to account for the healing of this lame man, verse 23 says, "Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lift up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." So we can see that they take this particular psalm and apply it to the Lord Jesus. I refer to Acts 13, a little while ago, but if you look in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, beginning with verse 32, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Has it ever puzzled you what it means, "This is my son, today I have begotten thee"? A lot of people try to interpret that Christ had a beginning and therefore was much like any angel that was created. But here we have the help of the New Testament when it says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," the begetting had to do with bringing back to life, to beget. And it has to do with his resurrection. So even in the Old Testament, the kings and the rulers setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, speaking of his crucifixion, leaves us already prophetically with the hope that he would be raised again. That even though men hated him and for that reason put him to death, yet they were doing nothing but accomplishing the will of God. And that God would not allow his son to see corruption, but would raise him again. So, again, we see how vital it is in comparing Scripture with Scripture. Over in Hebrews chapter 1 is another verse. And again, these show the importance of the psalm that we're looking at in Psalm chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers," notice, "by the prophets." Was David a prophet? He was a king, but he was also a prophet. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." In other words, the one that all of the Old Testament scriptures foretold, now we see revealed, having come and accomplished everything that was written, "whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." You know, he was the Son of God, and therefore eternally one with God, and yet he was also the Son of Man. And you'll notice how important the language of Scripture is here, because it says he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It wasn't just by decree. How did he have to enter into that inheritance? He had to lay down his life. He had to pay the debt. And yet in paying the debt, how do we know that God approved that debt? Well, it says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten," he raised him again. He died for our offenses and was raised for or because of our justification. So here we have, in just such a small psalm, the very heart of the gospel. Now coming back, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time today in the first couple of verses. In light of this truth, in light of what God reveals concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, does it cause you to wonder why men hate him? You know, it seems like such a contrast here, because on the one hand, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet, in all of that, God foretells that this Son would be hated and put to death. I believe what it does, it shows us just how dark and depraved all of our hearts are before a holy God. The fact that Christ could be exalted before our eyes and ears, and yet his Son hated. But that is our nature. You know, if we want to see just how great the marks of sin are upon the souls of men and our own souls, consider that we weren't born into this world believing this gospel. And it took the Spirit of God to show us how lost we are and how glorious Christ is. And I pray that even today, even though the Lord has done a work of grace in the heart, that our hearts would rejoice in this message of Christ, of these promises that are made to Christ, to exalt Christ, and yet to understand that our nature is just as evil. Our nature is just as dark and full of hatred toward His Son apart from the grace of God. And we can see here that verse 1 speaks of the heathen raging. That word heathen actually is a word that refers to all nations. In fact, it even includes the Jewish nation. They didn't like it that way. They saw themselves as being the favorite sons and everybody else were heathen. And we kind of play with that word too, don't we? We talk about those heathen. But even that sort of connotation implies that somehow we're better, those heathen. So you can see it's within our nature to think exactly that way. But when we read this, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? We have to see ourselves in that group. You know, when it says that Christ is the Savior of the world, we know that that's not every single sinner in the world, but we are of that world. Even though God has purposed that we should be the Lord's and chose us in His grace and mercy, yet do we have trouble seeing ourselves as being part of that world? When it says the whole world lieth in wickedness, in our minds do we see the world and in us, or do we see ourselves as included? I plead guilty. I'm of that world. I know what it means when it says the world lieth in wickedness, because I know my heart. But that's just such that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. That's the promise. That's the glory of this message. Now when it says in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, that's a good picture. You know, you array yourselves in battle against until such time as the Spirit of God is pleased to do a work of grace in the heart and bring you to bow, to lay down your arms. You won't repent. You will not believe. It says He gives you that repentance. It says He gives you that grace that you lay down your arms. And as I heard one preacher say, take sides with God against yourself. You ever, as a kid growing up, play games and they talk you into switching sides? You know, you got your capture the flag going on and someone comes and says, you know, come on, play on our side. They don't have to know. They get you to switch sides. Now the side that you were once loyal with, you're fighting against. That's the way it is in conversion. At one point, in this heart, you were against this message of grace, referring your works to it. You were against the message of Christ alone and God's sovereignty, preferring that your free will, so-called, would have something to do with it, contribute. And then when the Lord opened your eyes, what happened? You threw all that down. You changed sides. Took sides with Christ against yourself. And that's what we see here. The rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That word "and," even in the Hebrew, can be translated "even." So it shows a oneness that there is between God the Father and His Son. Who is the anointed? That's what the name Christ means. That Christ is not a name, it's a title. The Anointed One. And so very clearly we find here the Scripture setting forth this enmity that is commonly in men against God and against Christ, His anointed. There are three particular enemies, if you will, of men contesting against Christ. One is Satan himself, isn't it? I mean, he is the what we call the arch enemy, who would consider himself a prince, just like it says here, the kings of the earth, but setting himself and rulers taking counsel together against the Lord. Even though Satan has been cast out and knows his end, he still does not stop fighting against Christ. Over in Isaiah chapter 14, if you look at it. Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here it is here. I will be like the Most High. Therein is that opposition, the jealousy of a fallen creature to want to rival Christ's glory, the glory that God has purposed for His Son alone. And we see that that was the beginning of sin in this universe. It was Satan himself being raised up. And yet it says in verse 15, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Such is the determination of God to glorify His Son that Satan, demons, or men will not prevail, that He will give the glory to His Son. You say, well, how has it come to be with men? Well, when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, this mighty opposition to God and His anointed began back there in the garden with Adam and Eve. Here in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. What did Satan do? He began by questioning God's word, just as he had from the beginning. But let's go back up to verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? That's the ultimate of rebellion, is to question what God has said. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Here we see the ease in which Satan or natural minds will pervert what God says. Because when he first spoke this command to Adam and Eve, look at verse 16. How did God state it? And this shows us the subtlety by which men can wrest scriptures to their own ruin and destruction. Look at what God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. What was being preached? Free grace. The only thing is, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. But he said, freely eat. Freely has been given, freely eat. Satan, what did he say? Yea, hath God said that you shall not eat? He's putting an emphasis on what God has said not to do. And the woman understood the subtlety, because in verse 2, She said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. This is the same thought in the minds of lost sinners, that really the words of this book are not really that serious. It's not that great a consequence, because God's a God of love. He'll forgive. He's like a little grandfather rocking in his chair. And whether you honor his son or not, you know, if you're sincere, if you give it your best shot, all of these things that we've heard people say, you know, you have a shot at it. Well, again, that is not what God has said. As we see here in the Psalm 2, we're to kiss the Son. Not with a kiss of Judah, not with a kiss of profession, but a kiss of affection from a heart that God Himself has given to love His Son and to see our dire need of Him. I prayed that this morning before I stood up here. Make me see my need of Christ, lest I perish. You know, Paul said that he endeavored, lest after preaching to others, he himself be found a reprobate. Is that possible? That God would use a man to declare the glory of Christ to other sinners and yet himself be a reprobate? Well, it was uppermost in his mind. And so it is in mine. These are things that I pray that as we meet together every time, whether in public or in private, as the Lord deals in our hearts and exercises our soul, that Christ be made precious again and again to our souls. But there is that, particularly for us, we know it in our nature. There's still that opposition. There's still that enmity. There's still that thought of my way versus His way. And the Lord has to bring us to bow again and again, again and again, to His Son. Now, another portion is over in Acts chapter 4 that we just saw. And I believe this puts it in its context. Acts chapter 4. You know, as time has gone on, it hadn't gotten better. And someone has said, if you really want to see the nature of the heart and the hatred of men for God and for His anointed, look what they did to His Son. They crucified Him. That can be turned around by the same token to say, if we want to understand and know just God's understanding and view of sin, don't look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't look at the days of Noah. Those are all certainly types of His wrath and anger. But look what He did to His Son. Because ultimately, God is the one who put His Son on the cross. He spared not His Son, but delivered Him up. You know, He used wicked men's hands, but yet it was God who put His Son to death that He might be just, to declare righteous and just sinners for whom He died. But here in verses, we read verse 24 down to verse 26 already. But look how those of the New Testament church understood these verses where it says, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things, and the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His, notice here, Christ, which is the proper interpretation of the word anointed. Here it is. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and what? The people of Israel were gathered together. No one was excluded. So there's no way anybody can read Psalm 1 and 2 and say, that wouldn't have been me. I wouldn't have done that. I've heard some say that. If I'd been there, I wouldn't have been there casting aspersions. Oh, yes, you would have. I wouldn't have
spit on them. Yes, yes, you would have. You do just by thinking that you wouldn't. You're pitting your self-righteousness against His. For to do, though, it says in verse 28, whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Isn't it interesting that men that were typically adversaries of each other? When you read here Herod and Pontius Pilate, those two didn't get along. You can go back and read in history. They were always fighting each other. It was a political power game, back and forth. And yet, when it came to identifying against God's Christ, they joined together. You're going to find that even in today's religion. When I was in Africa and had the opportunity to preach in a number of different congregations that met with different denominations, it was interesting as the Lord opened the ears and eyes of some in those congregations and began to bring them out, that I became the object of their disdain because they felt like they were losing members. But in reality, I wasn't the object of their disdain. It was the Christ I was preaching. And yet, they were willing, even some of these congregations that for years didn't get along, in the same locale, but boy, they were in competition against each other, yet they would unite against me and against this message in order to try to push me out of the area. But again, it's not me. It's the Christ we preach. I heard one preacher said one time, since they can't get their hands around the neck of Christ, if they could, they'd crucify Him again. They'll pursue you. They'll persecute you. But here we see, whether it's princes, whether it's the people, whether it's the court, whether it's the country, even though in their nature they're against each other, yet when it comes to this matter of Christ and His honor and glory, they unite together against Him. Is this not the enmity of which God spoke? Again, I'll bring you back here to Genesis 3 and verse 15, and then we'll be done. Genesis 3 and verse 15, when God pronounced the judgments upon the man and the woman. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. It says, by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin. And yet, if you look at the story and chronology, didn't Eve eat of the fruit first, and then Adam? So in men's minds, it doesn't seem logical. Why would Adam be blamed when he partook of the fruit second? But stop and think about it. Where does sin begin? Is it not in the heart? Wouldn't he have simply had to think it and allow his wife standing there watching to partake, even though he knew full well that it was not what God commanded? That's where this sin is. It's in the heart. So I believe that this was a resolved, determined opposition already born in Adam's heart. Otherwise, Scripture would not say, by one man sin entered in this world, and death by sin. That's our problem. Many times we just look at the outward. We look at somebody and think, boy, they seem to be a pretty good neighbor, seem to be take care of their wife, children, hard worker, all these external things. But where is the sin? Right here, in the heart. That's what will condemn us. And that enmity is there. That's where we read here in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Notice, I will put enmity. That's what God did. To show the absolute consequences of this sin of Adam as the representative of his race of whom we are, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Of course, we know all of that is summed up. The seed of the woman is Christ. So, while we read this in Psalm 2, it's just really, it's an affirmation of what God said would be from the beginning. And the Lord used that very enmity when His Son came in the world to cause the seed of the serpent to bruise Christ's heel. That's, in reality, as grave as the crucifixion is, it was simply man bruising the heel of the Savior. But what did Christ do? He crushed the head. They thought to be removing Him from His throne when they crucified Him, but in reality it was Christ crushing the head of the serpent. Where's the venom in a serpent? It's not in his tail. It's in his head. And that's what Christ did. He took out the venom. He took out the curse. He took away the debt of sin of His people. And mercifully shows grace to them, to any that are His, because of His work that He accomplished. All right, we're going to pause there, and Lord willing, meet back here at 11:00.